Given that, we just finished up our Women and Work, Following Jesus in the Workplace Bible Study on Tuesday night, I thought I would take today to share with you some of the insights that that came up as we had those conversations over over the 4 weeks that that we spent together. We had some really neat conversations about some really important issues, and it would be a shame, I think, if you missed out on that. And so I'm going to take today to consider three case studies that came up in our talks about following Jesus in the workplace. Now, if you are retired or the home is your workplace, or if you don't get paid for the work that you do, don't tune out, because this is just as much for you as it is for those of us who run like a basilisk lizard into the workplace every day. Whether you are spending your time in retirement, working as a volunteer, cleaning house, making meals, raising children, that's work. And we can do it all to the glory of God. So we are going to take three case studies today to think about what it means to follow Jesus at work. We're going to cover a lot of ground here today, so I really encourage you to have your Bible open in front of you. Open up your Bible to Exodus 1 right now. I will give you the big picture, and you can see the details there in Exodus 1. I've already had one person say to me today, how on earth are you going to cover all of this material, Graham? I am going to be focused very specifically on how this shapes how we act in the workplace. I will also say that I've preached on each of these case studies on themselves. So if you'd like to dive a bit deeper into the text, you can do that. And also, I've put the first draft of what I'm going to talk to you today, I've cut 10 minutes out of it already, and it's all in the footnotes of my manuscript. So, if you'd like to get really deep into what we're going to talk about today, you can get the manuscript online, langfordcommunitychurch.ca, and then under resources, and you can see all the things I would tell you if I were going to keep you here until supper. So, Exodus 1. Exodus 1, starting around verse 8. As the book of Exodus begins, the Israelites are in Egypt. They are thriving in Egypt. You may recall from the last chapter of Genesis there, or the plot of Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, famine had driven Joseph and his family, Jacob and his family, into Egypt. Joseph was already there to welcome them there, and Joseph got his brothers set up as farmers in Egypt, and they did very well there. But verse 8, a new king who did not know about Joseph and all he had done to benefit Egypt came to power, and the king said, verse 9, I'm going to paraphrase, okay, listen, there are way too many Israelites here. There's like five of them for every one of us, and we need to put them under our thumb before they rebel or join our enemies and turn against us. And so, verse 11, they put slave masters over all of Israel and oppressed them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. So Israel got thrown into slavery doing building. We often think, I think, that Israel built the pyramids in Egypt, but Israel didn't actually build the pyramids. They had been there for hundreds of years before. So in theory, the people of Israel could have gone and seen the pyramids while they were there in Egypt, but of course they were enslaved, and so they didn't have a chance to travel. Wouldn't you know it, though, in God's sovereignty, verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread, the more they fulfilled God's creation mandate of multiplying and filling the earth, right? Unfortunately, that meant that the Egyptians were not very happy. They came to dread Israel and worked them ruthlessly. Verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Even that, though, did not thin out the ranks of Israel, and so Pharaoh decided to take another tack. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the women, Hebrew women in childbirth, and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill it. If it's a girl, let her live. We have a midwife in our congregation, and I was thinking, I'd be interested to hear her perspective on this. But this puts Pua and Shipra in a very difficult situation, right? Their job is to welcome children into the world, and now their boss, the Pharaoh, wants them to take them out if they're boys. Essentially, the boss is saying, I would like you to perpetrate genocide here, please. What would you do in that situation? What do you do if somebody at work, a boss, asks you to do something that's contrary to God's values? Here's what the midwives did, verse 17. They feared God. They honored him. They respected him. They revered him. They feared God more than they feared the Pharaoh, and they did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. They knew that it was more important to do the right thing in God's eyes than to do the wrong thing that their superior wanted them to do. And so, verse 20, God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. I hope that your employer has never asked you to perpetrate genocide. But maybe you've run into a situation where, you know, the boss says, just fudge the numbers a little bit here. Don't include that in the ledgers. Or maybe don't include those people as clients. We don't like them. Cut corners, right, to save, to make some profits. Have you ever had an employer who has asked you to do something contrary to the will of God? What did Pua and Shipra do? They feared God. They refused to do the things that the Pharaoh told them to do. They put God first and refused to compromise. They acted with the conviction that what God said to do was right every time. And that, I think, is a principle that we can carry into our workplace, whether it's a paid workplace or a home or a volunteer. We can follow Jesus in our working lives by living out the values that Jesus himself would in his life. So I guess we can follow Jesus at work by doing what he would do. That's my first idea. When Jesus calls us to take up the cross, he calls us to identify with him, right? To be like him, to walk in the ways that he would, standing up to injustice in the workplace, doing what is right when you could do something wrong, when it's very easy and practical to do that. Doing right, doing as Jesus would do, is a very practical way of taking up your cross and following Jesus day by day. So if we're going to follow Jesus at work, do what he would do. Okay, that's case study one. Two, let's go on to Judges chapter 4. I'm realizing that this is going to feel a little bit like a roller coaster. We're going to cover a lot of material really quickly. But I want to give you these tastes so that you can be thinking about how do I work that out. In my workplace, wherever I spend tomorrow, the majority of the day, how can I follow Jesus by doing what he would do? Okay, two. Judges chapter 4, the story of Deborah. At the time of the judges, Israel had gotten itself into this very awkward spiral, right? They honored God, and then they decided that some other gods were better, and they followed them. They honored idols. They walked from the ways of God, and so God raised up an enemy to come in and you know, knock some sense into them, put them back on the right track. Of course, those people would overdo it, and so the Israelites would call out to the true God for salvation, and God would raise up a deliverer who would come in and deliver them from their enemies, and then things would come back to a place of stability. And then the cycle would start all over again. In Judges chapter 4, Deborah is the judge who was sent to lead the people of Israel back to faithfulness. Judges 4:4 there. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time, is what it says in the NIV. Judging is a better word. Arbitrating is a better word there. So she held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. So sweet gig, right? Her office is under a palm tree in the hill country of Ephraim. And people would come to her when they had conflicts. Imagine, you're Deborah. You're sitting out in the lovely breeze under the palm tree. You know, two brothers come up. We have this issue. Okay, let me help you work it out. An employer and employee come up. Okay, let me help you work it out. Yeah, she's deciding cases, she's acquitting the innocent, she's condemning the guilty. She is a judicial civic arbitrator when there are conflicts between the people of Israel. There are those interpersonal conflicts that are happening, and Deborah is the judge over those, but there's this bigger conflict going on, which is the fact that, because of Israel's idolatry, verse 2, the king of Canaan had come in and invaded Israel. And for 20 years, the king of Canaan and his general Sisera were oppressing the Israelites. Eventually, they came to their senses and called out to the Lord, and Deborah is the one that God called up to be in charge. She was the judge, but she was not going to be the one who was the deliverer. Verse 6, you'll see, presumably with the word from the Lord, Deborah goes to this military leader named Barak and says, listen, you need to go and you need to lead your army against Sisera. Barak seems to have been a little bit timid and didn't want to go. Oh, great. Storm and Norman Schwarzkopf does not want to go to battle. Storm and Barak doesn't want to go to battle. So Deborah says, listen here, young man, you get out into the field. If I have to go and hold your hand, I'll go. He says, okay, if you go with me, I'll go. So now Barak's going to go. He's going to fight, but the honor is going to go to a woman. Long story short, Deborah and Barak won the day. A woman named Jael took Sisera down while he was having a nap in her tent. You can read about that and its graphic details in chapter 4. But what I want to focus on is what Deborah says about this whole event in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 7, Deborah says, okay, because of the enemy invasion, because Canaan came in and oppressed us, village life in Israel had ceased. It ceased until I, Deborah, arose to be the mother of Israel. And we had some neat conversations about what being a mother or being a father, how those experiences shape us in our workplace, right? You're not just a person when you go into a workplace. Many of you are parents. You bring that parenting experience into the workplace in a lot of cases. Deborah tells us here that she played an important role as the mother of Israel, as the judge of Israel, as they helped them transition from chaos to order here. The invaders are gone. Peace is in. Deborah could very well have said, okay, I deserve all the credit here, because the general Barak was like sitting sucking his thumb. And yet listen to the way that she gives a credit for that victory. 2, when the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Verse 9, my heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. Verse 18, the people of Zebulun risked their lives. So did Naphtali, the tribe of Naphtali, on the heights of the field. And then verse 4, O Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched out from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. Deborah is the judge of all Israel. She has all authority. Her general doesn't want to go to war. When it came time to assign the glory for victory, she could very well have said, okay, Barak did diddly squat. I'm the one who deserves all the praise here. And yet, what did she say? The princes took the lead. the people under them went out and offered themselves, and the Lord himself went before us and gave us victory. This, I think, is a very practical, wonderful example of giving credit where credit is due, right? Have you ever worked on something in your workplace and then at the last minute somebody swoops in and takes credit for what you did? That's the worst, right? It's frustrating. Deborah's example here, I think, shows us the importance as children of God of giving credit where credit is due. You know, Jesus didn't demand credit. What did he say? I've come not to be served, but to serve. He calls us to put our own interests behind the interests of others. It would be very easy for us to claim glory in things, but humility like Deborah's, humility like Jesus, calls us to honor other people for their work. If somebody's done good work, praise them for it. If somebody has helped you out, thank them for it. You know, I said the other night, I think the world would be a much better place if we got better at saying thank you and well done. That's not a profound insight in any way, but I think it's an important part of following Jesus at work. And Deborah here in this song that she writes reminds us to give thanks to God for work well done, right? We work hard for our paychecks. We put in a lot of time. We put a lot of energy. We put effort into our work, don't you? You give so many hours to the work that you do. And yet it is ultimately God who is giving us the strength to do that work, the capacity to get out of bed in the morning, to have energy, to have breath. And so it's helpful for us to be able to stop at the end of the day and say, Lord, thank you for this work well done, for the energy you've given me to do this work well. So following Jesus means doing what he would do. Following Jesus means giving credit where credit is due. Third, Book of Ruth. The Book of Ruth is right after Judges. So if you flip ahead just a little bit, the Book of Ruth happens chronologically at the same time as the Book of Judges. And so that's why they're one right after the other. The Book of Ruth, we're going to start in chapter 2. Let me tell you, though, what happens in chapter 1 first. During the time of the Judges, there was a man named Elimelech who lived in Bethlehem with his two sons. Bethlehem in Hebrew is house of bread, okay? But at the beginning of Ruth, there is no bread in the house of bread. There is a famine in the land. And so Elimelech and his sickly sons and Naomi, his wife, go off to Moab, which is a Gentile territory, to find some food. While they were there, Elimelech's sons married Gentile women named Orpah and Ruth. But then Elimelech died, and his sons did too. And that left Naomi alone with two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. Naomi said, listen, girls, you're going to do well. You're going to be way better off going to be with your families, so go home to them. Orpah did that, but Ruth decided that she would stick with Naomi and follow her and her God. And so eventually Ruth and Naomi left Moab and returned to Bethlehem just in time for the barley harvest. Pick that up in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, Ruth says to Naomi, I would like to go out into the fields and pick up leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. That in and of itself is neat. This is a practice of gleaning. In the Old Testament time, there was no state welfare system, but society in the Old Testament was set up in such a way that the poor were given opportunities to make a living for themselves, and gleaning was one of these ways. Deuteronomy 24 and Leviticus 29 describe this. Essentially, gleaning means that if you're a landowner, when you harvest your fields, you don't go all the way to the edges of your field. You leave the corners. You leave the edges of it. You go over your field once, gather up everything that you can, don't go back over it, because then the poor can come in and gather food for themselves. That is the way that God intended for that society to provide for people who were in need. And we had some neat conversations about, like, how might we apply that principle in our own culture, right? We don't have an agrarian, we're not nearly as agrarian as the ancient Near Eastern people were. But what would that look like for us to practice gleaning in our culture? Ontario Christian Gleaners that gets leftover stuff from the grocery stores and makes it into soup, that's a great example. Raw Carrot has the same sort of idea of giving people a chance to earn money for themselves doing work. Again, in a conversation for another time. Ruth says, I want to go pick up leftovers. Naomi says, okay, go glean. So verse 3, she goes out and begins to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. It turns out she found herself working in the field belonging to Boaz, who was actually a relative of Elimelech. Sometime around lunch, Boaz showed up at the field. He greeted his workers and began asking about Ruth. You know, he sees this new girl out in the field and says, I don't know her. Who is that working in my field? A foreman says to him, she is the Moabitess who came with Naomi back from Moab. And then he says something very interesting, verse 7. The foreman says that she came and asked permission to glean in the field. And then she went out into the field and has been working steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. The study Bible book puts it like this. Imagine Ruth on her hands and knees, following the reapers as she gathered kernels of grain that they left behind. How much could she find to feed herself and her mother-in-law between now and the next harvest? Diligently, she kept working. She kept at the task, determined not to rest or to miss any barley on the ground. She's just working away, picking up the stems that have fallen behind, collecting the grain from the field. It doesn't matter if she is, if the boss is there watching or not. She is working hard all the time. And that got the boss's attention. Right, verse 8, Boaz says, stay working here. Don't go to glean in another field. I've told my men to treat you well, which would not necessarily happen in another field. He says, you go along with my girls. You enjoy the benefit of working on my team. Ruth's hard work paid off, right? You know the saying, dance like nobody's watching. Like, work hard when nobody's watching too, right? And that's an idea that appears in the New Testament, Colossians 3:22. It says, literally, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Clearly, slavery is wrong, and we are not slaves to our employers, but the principle holds true, right? Work hard. Not only when the boss's eye is on you and to win their favor, but out of reverence for the Lord. You probably had this happen where you're working away at things and somebody else is just sort of, you know, lazing away, and then the boss comes around and they say, here comes the boss, look busy. Not so with you, the Bible says. Work hard, whether they are watching or not. And Colossians 3 shifts the motivation for that, right? Work hard, why? With sincerity of heart, as though you were working for the Lord. Right? We often think about work in terms of duty and earning a paycheck, and yet Colossians says, no, work to honor the Lord. Don't just make Sunday morning about honoring the Lord. Make every time honoring the Lord. The next verse makes that abundantly clear, drives home the point whether you are working or not. Verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, working for the Lord and not for men. Whatever you do, working at a school, working in the office, working in the fields, doing the dishes, making a meal, going to school, cleaning your room, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Work at it with the conviction that you're not just doing this to be a hard worker, you're doing it to honor the God who has created and redeemed and sustains you. We can follow Jesus by working hard, whatever we do. You get the impression with Ruth that it didn't really matter if people were watching. She was going to glean that field and do it to the best of her ability. She's a model for us as a fellow child of God. We can follow Jesus at work by working hard, whatever we do. So, let's take a minute to wrap this up, apply it in our own lives. One of the most important things that you can do as a Christian is to shift your mind from thinking about your experience as a Christian just on Sunday and make it about all of life. Right? Most important thing to do. Your Christian life is not an hour on Sunday. It is every hour of every day. Which means, given that we spend a lot of hours, we need to think about how we follow Jesus at work, how we make what we do in those work hours honoring to the Lord. Shipra, Pua, Deborah, Ruth, they show us that we can follow Jesus by doing what he would do, giving credit where credit is due, and working hard whatever we do. So think about this. You know your workplace or your school or your volunteer space. What will it look like for you to do what Jesus would do in that space? How can you express Jesus' values and characteristics in your particular context? How can you praise people for the work that they've done and thank them for their help? How can you do your work with integrity and devotion, hardworkingness, to coin a phrase, in your workplace? You know, Jesus, when he says, come and follow me, he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. I think we can do that very practically by doing what he would do, giving credit where credit is due, and working hard, whatever you do. Let's pray. Jesus, we are grateful for the cross. You know, I don't know that I said this specifically last week, but at Easter, on the cross, and then in each of our lives, you took people who were estranged from you, who had no interest in you. You took me, a sinner, self-centered and self-oriented, rescued me from sin and destruction. You rescued us as a church, gave us real life, true life in your power and the promise of life to come. That is not something that we just take and put on a shelf. We want to live in the fullness of that, Lord, and honor you for what you have done. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves now to working for you in our workplaces. We have jobs. We do things for work. We work hard at making meals and cleaning house and cutting the grass and doing all these things in addition to the things we're paid for. Lord, may we do them all for you. Where our minds limit Christianity to spiritual things on a Sunday morning, I pray, Lord, that you would expand our minds so that we look to honor you in tangible and practical ways every day of the week. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling to find work. We know that that's a reality too. We pray that you will support those people and provide work for them. We pray for each of us that you would guide us in our workplace. Give us insight into how to bear witness to you in a way that honors you and others. May we give a reason for our hope with gentleness and respect. We pray for your blessing on our work, Lord, as we offer it to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond.